Let us pray. Father, we thank you as we come together. We thank you as we have the opportunity to sing to you, to sing together, to worship you. Lord, we look forward to the ultimate gathering together around your throne, to sing your praises and to give you glory for your great salvation. And so, Lord, we think now of what you've done to accomplish that. We think now of you sending your Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as the hope of salvation for all who believe. So, Lord, as we think on this and think of why Christ came and what he accomplished, I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself for who you are and the great salvation you've provided. That's this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, I've never been a guy of poetry. Not someone who memorized poems or, you know, really wrote any poetry. I mean, song lyrics, I mean, they're easy to memorize, you know, as you think of, I guess you can think of poetry in that way. I've never been one to try and woo Suzanne by getting down on my knee and taking her by the hand and looking her in the eye and quoting some verse from Shakespeare or Coleridge. I've never done that. She would think that was weird if I did, so God put us together well. But nonetheless, there are some poems that still have caught my attention, that I've still enjoyed when I've read them and have stuck with me. A few poems like that have been ones written by Robert Murray McShane, and I think one of my favorites of the ones he has written is called Jehovah Sekinu. Jehovah, or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Usually in our English translations, it's translated as Lord in all capital letters. And Sekinu is the Hebrew for our righteousness. So Jehovah Sekinu, Jehovah, or Lord, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is how his poem went. It said, "Once I was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sekinu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sekinu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought nothing that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sekinu, 'twas nothing to me. When fierce grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sekinu, my Savior must be. My terror all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sekinu is all things to me. Jehovah Sekinu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sekinu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sekinu, my death song shall be." Now you may say, how does this relate to Christmas? What kind of Christmas poem is this? But remember, a couple weeks ago during the offering, the song was played called "It's About the Cross," right? It said it's not all about the manger where the baby lay. It's not just about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining stars. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. The beginning of the story is wonderful and great, but it's the ending that can save you. That's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about God's Son nailed to a tree. It's about every drop of blood that flowed from Him when it should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's about who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish on our behalf. So as we continue thinking about why Jesus came, we think today that He came to fulfill the law's demands. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So let's read our text here for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We're specifically looking this morning here in Matthew in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins in chapter 5 and it goes through chapter 7, ending with the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and ends with a note on Jesus and how He taught with authority, as opposed to those who taught from someone else's authority. So now, any disciple of Jesus hearing this sermon from Him would have to realize the authority vested in Him and that their allegiance belonged to Him. And the Sermon on the Mount is not just how one should live, but it also demonstrates, again, Jesus' authority and the revelation of who He is. Chapters 8 and 9 then that follow then show that authority and the miracles that He did, as we talked about that in the Gospel of Mark. But the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, and they demonstrate what character is produced in a person of genuine faith. And so that kind of character brings blessing. Now that's definitely not how the world would pursue happiness, through these characteristics. But these characteristics are faith lived out in godly wisdom, and that's in contrast to the world and its wisdom. The world looks for happiness and what the world would consider blessing in gaining and progressing and having more. The world's wisdom is to avoid pain. And again, that's in contrast to what we see in the Beatitudes here. Such instructions may have made Jesus' disciples think that He was calling them to be separatists. He was definitely calling them to be separated from the world. And yet the Beatitudes then are followed up with an explanation of that. The disciples are to be light and salt in the earth. Salt is a preservative. And He calls His followers to be preservatives in the world, preserving the right way and truth and the message, holding up righteousness and the Lord's will. But salt that loses its saltiness, it shows that it really wasn't salt to begin with. And then light as well. Light shines, right? Light reveals, it exposes, it makes known. Such a life that is taught here by Jesus is light. Light contrasts the darkness in the world. It gives testimony of the saving work of God in one's life, and so glorifies Him. But then Jesus moves into a discussion then about the law. Because how does this all relate then? How does this living that Jesus discusses here relate to the law and the commands to live? We see this discussion on the law carries from verse 17 through verse 48. And such teaching could raise the question of how does one reach such a character that Jesus describes? How can one be so righteous and live this way? Well, Jesus starts the discussion on the law, the standard of righteousness. And overall, through this passage, he corrects his day's accepted teaching on the law. He was correcting for his disciples the teachings and the practices of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, which was considered the right teaching of the law on that day. And again, as he taught, he taught with his own authority, the authority of the one who is the lawgiver. And he taught, he said, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Is the teaching presented to you, and this is what I tell you. For example, he said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." You've heard it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, before diving into this teaching, Jesus makes sure it's clear what he is saying and what he is not. He makes it clear that he is not, by his teaching, throwing out the law. He's not doing that. He's not negating the Old Testament. Matter of fact, later on, he would be accused of breaking the law. But just because he did not hold to the traditions and the misteachings of men, but instead he corrected those things. So again, let's look at the text here. Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Let's stop there. So Jesus was putting it out there, saying, just in case anyone might think or be confused by what I'm saying, that you may misunderstand how I view God's law, I want to make it very clear. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He made it clear by his teaching that that's not what he was doing. He was saying that his teaching on the law was upholding the standard. He was saying, just because you are used to a teaching and that lessons of that kind of standard of the law, that he was upholding the true standard of the law. You know, if we were to continue in this section, we would see Jesus say, you know, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And another example is the idea of adultery. That the Pharisees looked at just my outward actions. As long as I could be righteous on the outside, I was good to go. Whatever was going on in my mind and my heart, that's of no consequence. If a woman walked by and I gave one glance, two glances, a third glance, and whatever was going on in my mind, if I didn't actually sleep with her, then I'm clear of adultery. But she's saying, no. Lust violates the law. This is how high God's standard is. You're guilty if you look at a woman to lust after her. You're a lawbreaker. See, because those who came up with these traditions that was propagated in Jesus' day, they knew they could not keep God's standard of the law. So they made their so-called laws and traditions. And sometimes even their traditions countered God's law. And Jesus gives an example of that in the Gospels. But again, Jesus says, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, see, Jesus upheld the standard of the law. To refer to the law and the prophets together is to refer to the entire Old Testament. Jesus did not come to utterly destroy it, but instead he came to fulfill it. So that the Old Testament could be fulfilled. I mean, think of this. Think of the prophets. He came and he fulfilled the prophets. The prophets upheld the law before Israel in their preaching with their warnings of to repent of Israel's continual violations of the law, with warnings of what would happen if they did not, and much of their predictions were related to the law in some way. And in Christ being born as a man, in his humanity, he fulfilled what the prophets said as they pointed to him who was coming. So in his work, in his teaching, in his life, and then in his work through the Holy Spirit and his people, and even as we look to his return, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. We read of the prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This demands his return, doesn't it? That he must return. And he will return. And he will take his rightful place on David's throne as Israel's king to rule over the world. And the government will be on his shoulders. As we think of his first coming, as Ken already mentioned, let that throw our minds forward to the hope and anticipation that he is coming again. What a joy. The prophets predicted a Savior would come, that he would be the great sacrifice for sin. We can now look back upon too as well and see the types looking to Christ in the sacrificial system. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb without blemish or defect. And as Isaiah said, by his wounds we are healed. He fulfilled the prophets. He also fulfilled the law of the Old Testament. The law which time and time again, in different areas of the Old Testament, whether the Psalms or the prophets, it's the law that they refer back to and expound upon. Every part, every aspect of the law, Jesus came to fulfill. He upheld the law and its high standard in his teaching and in his living in the perfect life of obedience. And by both upholding it in his teaching and obeying it with his life, he exalted the law, not destroyed it. He fulfilled it. So the validity of it could be seen more clearly in his very person. So that, as Isaiah said, he magnified the law and he made it glorious. So again, the prophets foretold his coming and he came and fulfilled their predictions. We also have Israel's ceremonial law that pointed to him and set the precedent for what he would come and accomplish. The moral law. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He taught the law. He lived the law. And he more than just taught the high standard of righteousness in the law. And he more than just perfectly lived out the righteous standard of the law in his living. But he himself was the standard of the law. God in the flesh. Come, revealing the Father to us. He is the righteousness that the prophets pointed to. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. See, we have no righteousness, you and I, in of ourselves. There's nothing we can offer God and show of our works and how good we are. We have none of that. You and I have not upheld God's standard. Jesus not only upheld the standard, he's the very embodiment of the standard. He is our righteousness. He is righteousness for all who trust in Him. By grace, through faith, we are declared righteous before God. We are justified before God. Verse 18 says this. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, it wouldn't be hard for anyone, much less a Jewish man, to be reading through the law and realize he has no shot in keeping it. Not at all. But even so, Jesus still did not lower the standard. He showed that this law was God's authoritative word. Now, some may protest and say, but doesn't the Bible say we're no longer under law, but under grace? And sure, the Apostle Paul says that in Romans. But the point Paul is making there is that the law is a standard that we cannot keep, and so we are enslaved to sin, to breaking the law, and therefore are under the just punishment of the law, of what the law demands for lawbreakers. But since we have died to sin, we are no longer held captive under the penalty of the law, but we are now under grace. But that's not throwing out the law. The gospel does not set aside the law at all. Now, it sets aside the law in our earning our right standing before God through it. We cannot do that. We're destined to fail at that. And the gospel sets it aside that our hope is not in our works of the law. But the law is still good. The law is holy. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. In this faith, trusting that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. As recognizing we have failed to keep the law. And so, looking to Christ for righteousness. This shows the importance of the law. And God's grace, by which He has saved us and justified us through faith, we see in that the penalty of the law for lawbreakers, what the law demands for lawbreakers, is satisfied. It's paid for. It's not set aside. It's not done away with. It's fulfilled. It's paid for us. And we see that the standard is too high, that we cannot have righteousness in ourselves. And so the law then causes us to flee to Christ, which is the point. There's no righteousness in me. And the law shows that. The law makes my sin known. The law was a tutor that led to Christ. That's the point. And then through grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to obey the law written on our hearts, the internal work of the Spirit in us, that it's not just this outside standard that we cannot ever obtain and reach to, but it's the internal work of God working in our lives as He changes our hearts, as He grows us in holiness. Now, God's holy standard is not set aside, not at all. Jesus makes it clear the Old Testament is the enduring authority word of God. And we believe this, that every word to the smallest stroke of the pen is God's word. Look at verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, right? That's how that starts there. Therefore, and that tells us to look back, that this is an implication of what Paul just said, what Jesus just said. Since the law is God's enduring word, to disregard it and to teach others to do so is to be the least. is to be held in low esteem. But those who keep it and teach others to keep it will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. See, we are called to live out the holy standard of the law. God called his people to be holy as he is holy. Now, let me ask, how are we doing with being holy as he is holy? How well do we keep the standard? Now, just in case you haven't caught it yet, that standard being met in you and in me is the difference between heaven and hell. Eternal life and glory and eternal damnation. Matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, again, had this external righteousness. They strived to look good on the outside in what they did, though all the while, as Jesus points out, they were full of dead man's bones. They were vile, they were depraved. But Jesus called for a greater righteousness, one that was within, by grace. He would grow that person more and more in the working out of righteousness as they live. This is the righteous standard of God, that it is an internal and outworking righteousness, not just an external shell. Not just what we present before people for them to see and what we want them to see. No, it's a genuine internal righteousness. It's a righteousness that you and I don't have in of ourselves. That's what it is. So praise God that our Jehovah Sekinu, the Lord our righteousness, was born. Came into this world. And he grew into a man, coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so he is our righteousness. Just to illustrate the point, again, Jesus is our righteousness. To illustrate the point, you circles, I've taken this illustration from R.C. Sproul. He did it on chalkboard. It's messy. This works well. But we have the believer full of sin, Jesus full of righteousness. And the gospel is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are righteous. And so what we have here is this crediting or this laying upon. Jesus at the cross was credited, imputed with, our sin was laid on him, where he paid for the sin of all who would believe on him. That he was treated as if he was the guilty sinner, to die in the place of the sinner. And at the moment of faith, we experience the truth of this in the forgiveness of our sins. And see, if that's all that happened, if our sin was transferred to Jesus, credited to him, where paid for in full by Christ, as R.C. Sproul so well explains, that if that's all that happened, we would stand as guiltless. But guiltlessness doesn't get us into heaven. As Jesus again says here, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We need righteousness. And so not only then is our sin then laid upon Christ, but in the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, that we depend on him and him alone, nothing of ourselves, nothing of our own work or goodness, in that moment then, the sinner is credited then with the righteousness of Jesus. That we stand before God as holy and blameless in His sight. That we stand not in our sin, but in the righteousness of Christ, credited to us. So that I am right now as righteous as I'm ever going to be. I have all the righteousness I could ever need, and I am as righteous as I will ever be because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not my own. So that we can then, as we've gone through this series, be adopted as sons. We can know that Jesus came to save sinners and abolish the work of the devil, as we are made right before God because of Jesus, not because of anything of ourselves. Why did Jesus came? He came to fulfill the law. He came to be our righteousness. He came to save sinners. So that is not of anything of ourselves, that we cannot boast in ourselves, right? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift from God. Not by works, lest that anyone should boast. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to say, hey, look how good I was. Look how great I was that I'm here. Yeah, I must have been pretty righteous, right? No, I'm not going to be able to say that, lest that anyone should boast. Instead, I'm going to say, look how good Jesus is. Look how great He is. It's because of Him that I'm here. Not because of anything of me. If I were to come offering anything of myself to God, I could only offer to Him what should cause Him to judge me and to send me to hell. There's nothing in of myself that He should receive me and accept me as His own. It's only because of Jesus. What a great work of Christ. He came to save. He came to bring many sons to glory. He came that we would have peace with God. Our sin dealt with, the justice and righteousness of God dealt with in Jesus, giving you and I eternal life, eternal glory with Him. How great is that? And a response of our lives. Do not see the great love God has had for us, that we would turn in gratitude and love, that we would want to do what pleases Him, knowing what His Word says, seeking after it with our lives, because the great God that we serve and such a great salvation He has given us. How good is our God? And if this is you, if you know your sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ and you've been given the gift of His righteousness, is that not reason to celebrate? Is that not reason to rejoice? Even now as we celebrate Christmas, isn't this worth making what Christmas is all about for us? And if it's worth making what Christmas is all about, isn't it worth making what our lives are all about, what Jesus has done, how great is He, to glorify Him with our lives, to honor Him and give our lives over in gratitude and love and devotion and all that He has done? What a great salvation. My friends, if you have not understood this, that is nothing in yourself, but what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, and taking your sin upon Himself, and giving to you His righteousness. My friends, please do not leave here until you know you've understood what Christ has done for you. That your faith is in who He is and what He has done, that you would be saved. Know the truth of the gospel. Know what we celebrate at Christmas and what is the joy and celebration of our entire lives. That we will be singing His praises for all eternity because such a great God and such a great salvation. Please don't leave here unless you know this truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word, for what Christ has accomplished. We're grateful that Christ came to make us sons. We're grateful He came to save sinners, to destroy the devil's work, to fulfill all the Old Testament said and commanded, that He is our righteousness. I pray, Father, that there would be no one here who would say, the Lord, our righteousness is nothing to me. That there would be no one here who would say that He was not significant in their lives. but Lord, they would recognize their great need of salvation. And Jehovah, our righteousness, would be everything to them. They would recognize their need, that they would tremble before your law and your holy standard, knowing they cannot reach it, and find refuge in Jesus Christ. Pray for your Spirit to open up the hearts of anyone who is not trusting in Christ, and that you would grant them repentance and faith to the glory of your name. And for all of us here that you have saved and made your own, not because of anything of ourselves, but only because of Jesus, Father, I pray that our celebration would be moved to glorify you and honor you and live out in all that we do to show your great work in us. We are so thankful, Lord. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.